Acts 15, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 31 again so that we can understand the background to this. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saying, the Lord who does all these things, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they sent them off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Okay, well, we started to look at this passage last week, and I obviously cannot go over everything I said last week. The issue was this, in brief, that by this particular stage in the development of the gospel and of the growth of the church, by now, many Gentiles are being saved by the grace of God through faith in all that God has done for us through Jesus, his son. They're being saved through faith, not by keeping the law, not by becoming proselyte Jews or anything like that, but simply through faith in Jesus Christ like you did. And at the same time as that's happening throughout the whole region, back in Jerusalem, some who were of the party of the Pharisees, in other words, strict legalistic Jews, it says, had also believed. They'd believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus, who they'd been rejecting, who we read about many times in the Gospels, they were amongst the greatest enemies of Jesus. Some of them were now believing that Jesus was the Messiah. But as we showed last week, there was a bit of a problem with these people. Because although they were accepting Jesus as the Messiah, believing that he truly was the promised Christ of God, they seemed confused about the purpose of the law, and certainly they were confused about the gospel of grace. And so these strict Pharisaic Jews, who were supposedly had become Christian, were now going about teaching the Gentiles that unless, if they were men, unless they were circumcised as a Jewish man is, or as a Gentile who converts to Judaism must submit himself to circumcision, unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses, and unless they kept the whole law of Moses with all its 614 different commands, including dietary laws and all the rest of it, unless you keep all that, you cannot be saved. That is what they were teaching. But as we pointed out last week, and probably every week since I've ever been here, that there is only one gospel that actually has the power to save, isn't there? There is only one gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. Faith in all that God himself has done through his Son. Cross of Calvary and through the resurrection. And any deviation from that, or any addition to it that people might make, only subtracts from it. It only subtracts from it. In fact, what it does is it removes from the gospel its power to save. If you change this gospel in any way at all, or if you think it necessary that you've got to add something else to it, such as these people were saying, unless you be circumcised, faith in Jesus is not enough. By adding to it, you subtract from it. You remove from it its power to save, you see. And so, here's an illustration. Imagine you were in court. Can't remember how I said this last week, but it don't matter. Imagine you were in court and you've been found guilty of a certain crime. And the judge is about to sentence you according to what the law has determined for your particular crime. You've been condemned by the law. You've been condemned to serve the penalty determined by the law. You can't save yourself, can you, from the condemnation of the law by now offering to keep it. Are you with me? You can't say... All right, judge, you know, if you don't send me to prison, I promise I'll keep the law from now on. Is that going to save you? Of course it isn't. You should have been keeping the law all the time. So by offering now to keep it, that isn't going to save you from condemnation. But listen, if another comes forward and offers to pay your fine for you, especially if that other one happens to be the judge himself, then, you see, the law's demands have been satisfied and the judge then has a just basis for releasing you, doesn't he? And so, if you were willing to receive his generous gift, you could go free, couldn't you? Isn't it? It's true, isn't it? If he was willing to pay your fine and you're willing to receive it, then you can then go free. And that's exactly what God did for us in Christ. And it's the only way that we can be saved. Okay, and I'm certain that we would all be in agreement with that. But now, suppose someone comes along and says something like this. Somebody comes along and says, yes, of course, it's true what you've just said. Jesus did pay our fine for us through his death on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He's paid the debt that we owe because of our sins. That's all absolutely true. But this person says, faith alone in him and in that is not enough. There's something else you must do. You must play your part as well. There's something you must do. And in the case of these people here in Acts chapter 15, that other thing was, men, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And men and women, you must keep all the law of Moses as our forefathers had done. What are they actually saying? What is it they're really saying? They are saying that Christ's death and all that God did through Christ, through his perfect life, virgin birth, perfect life, substitutionary atoning death, resurrection, and everything else, that that alone isn't enough. His death was only like a part payment sort of thing. You must make now your contribution. That's what they're saying. It's like the judge in my little illustration saying something like this, saying, well, now, I'm prepared to pay a substantial amount towards paying off your fine, but now you are going to have to pay the rest. How? By keeping the law perfectly in the future. Why is that not right? Why would that not be right? Because for a start off, it doesn't actually satisfy the law, does it? I'm guilty, and my crimes, according to the law, require that certain penalties must be paid. And if the judge says I'm prepared to pay a substantial amount towards it, then the law has not been satisfied. And if the judge is saying you must play your part by keeping the law perfectly from now on, then even if I were able to do that, how does that pay for the failure that I've already, for my existing transgressions? Because adherence to the law is required anyway. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some people are looking at me rather strange. But I'm just simply saying that if I obey the law from now on, how does that pay for the transgressions I've already committed? It's nonsense to suggest that anything that I could do by way of obedience to the law could actually make any payment whatsoever for any of my sins. That is utter nonsense. I hope you can see that. But you see, as well as that, clearly there is no guarantee that I would be able to keep the law perfectly from now on anyway. In fact, truth is, I probably wouldn't. I probably couldn't. So even if, you know, he said, yeah, okay, you keep the law from now on, you'll be all right. I can't do that anyway. Who can keep the whole law? Who has kept the whole law? So that was the issue of Acts chapter 15. And the modern equivalent of this, because we're not just talking here about issues that came to light 1900 years ago that have no relevance today. As I said last week, this is extremely relevant. It might not be something that you know, maybe the vast majority of churches actually talk about on a Sunday morning, but this is actually an extremely important issue, and I hope you'll be able to see that by the time I've finished. You see, there's a modern equivalent to this. Wherever somebody comes along, whether it's in one of the cults or whether it's in one of the mainstream churches, and says that it is faith in Jesus plus something else that you must do, that's how you're saved, that is exactly the same as this, whatever the plus happens to be. If somebody comes along, for example, and says, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus baptism, and unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved, no matter how great your faith in Jesus is. If somebody says something like that, then that is exactly the same as this. And I've nothing against baptism at all. Uphold it. But what I'm simply saying is, we're not saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus baptism, or, you know, regular attendance at the Lord's table, or whatever else you want to put in there. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And it's usually the case, you will have come across this, I'm sure, that when you talk to people in the cults, whether they're JWs or Mormons or whoever they happen to be, they invariably have something of that sort. They will claim faith in Jesus Christ, but there's something you must do as well. And if you're a Mormon, there are many things you must do. But there it is. What is it? It's faith in Jesus plus. Well, what are they actually saying? Think about it logically. They are saying that Christ's death isn't enough, aren't they? On its own, it isn't enough. It's really just a kind of part payment. You must make up the difference by keeping the law, whatever you perceive that to mean, and unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. All right, well, I trust that you can see how wrong such thinking is in terms of the way it was being practiced by these people here who was suggesting and teaching that unless a man be circumcised and keep the whole law, he cannot be saved. But let's have to ask a question about this, because as I said last week, you know, I remembered when I started preparing that message last week, when I was a young person, I first started reading the Bible, I was kind of bewildered by how much the New Testament talks about circumcision, and I really didn't get it at all. I just couldn't understand what that was all about. What is circumcision, anyway? What was the point of it? Well, circumcision, without wishing to bring the sermon on the subject of circumcision, it's a sign in the flesh of the removal of the sinful flesh. To kind of put it in a nutshell, I mean, that it was a sign given to Abraham and the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, and it was meant to be a sign. And you see, a sign of something is not itself the thing signified, is it? Think about it. A sign is only a sign. It's not the thing signified. In fact, a sign is useless, really, unless one has or does the thing that the sign signifies. True? The sign itself is useless unless you follow it, in other words, unless you do what it's saying or have what it's telling you you need. The sign itself is useless. For example, there might be a man and he might be particularly impressed by the design of road signs. And he's so impressed, he likes them so much that he might make himself a collection of British road signs. So in his house, he's got every single British road sign in existence and he looks at them regularly and he admires them. But when he's driving down the road, if he doesn't take any notice of what the sign says and does what he says, he's in trouble, isn't he? If the sign says there's a cliff edge ahead in 500 yards and he just drives on and takes absolutely no notice of it, it doesn't matter how much he likes the look of the sign and how many copies of it he's got in his house, he's going to go over the cliff, you see? So my point is, a sign is useful in some respects, but the sign isn't the thing signified, you see. Paul said this in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Do you see what he's saying there? What he's saying is, the outward thing, it's just a sign. That doesn't make a man. It might kind of portray in some respects what salvation is. It might demonstrate that in some way, but it isn't the thing in itself. It's just a sign. If all you've got is the outward thing. He is a Jew, really. And circumcision is true circumcision if it's that of the heart. And this is clearly evident in the case of Abraham, to whom the sign of circumcision was given in the first place. The Bible tells us he was justified by faith. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And that was before God said anything to Abraham about circumcision. It was several chapters before, two chapters before as a matter of fact, and several years before. But Abraham was justified by faith, not through circumcision. In fact, It was when Abraham believed God and was justified, that happened to be, according to the Galatians, 430 years before the law was given to Moses. So Abraham wasn't saved by the law, was he? It was 430 years before the law came into existence. Circumcision was merely a sign. And I should perhaps also say, it was a sign that was enjoined upon the Jews, the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. And it was for them, as a distinct ethnic people, the covenant people of God, it was given to them and not to Gentiles. Circumcision. Well, that's another subject. My point is that even for them, even for the Jews, it was only a sign and not the thing signified. So, although part of the law of Moses given to Israel included the laws concerning circumcision, the law or circumcision could not save them. Circumcision is just a sign of what salvation is. And the counterpart to circumcision in the Christian church, according to many people's view anyway, is baptism. That's the counterpart. But again, the act of being baptized in water or with water, if people believe in that, cannot and does not save. It's a sign, isn't it? How many of you, put your hand up this morning if you think being baptized saves you. Good, nobody. Because it doesn't. It doesn't. Whether you dip them under or sprinkle it on them, none of it saves you, does it? It's a good thing to do. And as a matter of fact, if you want to know my opinion, I think that everybody who gets truly saved ought to be baptized in water as soon as possible. I really do. Out of obedience to the scriptures, out of obedience to Christ, and because it's your public confession. For all sorts of reasons, you should. But being baptized alone don't save anybody. It's just a sign. It's a picture of what being saved is and what it means, but it isn't salvation itself. And if somebody says it is, if somebody comes along and says, unless you be baptized, you cannot be saved, it seems to me they are falling into exactly the same error as these people were here with their circumcision. So I hope all that's clear concerning the sign. But let's move on now to a slightly trickier subject. The slightly trickier subject of the law. And by the law, now in this message, I want to speak particularly about the Ten Commandments. Now, I know the law of Moses is bigger than the Ten Commandments, but for various reasons, I want us to think about the law as being those Ten Commandments, that kind of summary of the law. All right? Because you see, the rest of the law, the Mosaic law, including the laws of the Sabbath and the laws of washings and purifications and circumcision and various high days and holy days and all of that, it seems to me that it's some of that that causes confusion in the minds of some Christians. So let's stick in our minds here to the Ten Commandments as the sort of summary of the law. Now, I suppose it may be the case that relatively few Christians would come right out and say, you cannot be saved unless you keep the Ten Commandments. I guess relatively few Christians would come right out with that one. Nevertheless, my guess is that in real terms, there are some, at least, possibly many, who actually do think that in practice, who put so much emphasis on the law and the commandments that observance of the commandments appears, from what some of them say, to be vital for salvation. So, for example, there will be the sort of person I'm talking about will be extremely rigorous in the way that they keep what they call the Sabbath, although it isn't the Sabbath really, what they keep in. But they'll be extremely rigorous in how they keep it. And even in the, you know, the rigorous way that they keep that. In actual fact, they're not keeping it according to the way that the Bible says anyway. But they're very rigorous about that, and they're very serious about what they feel they can do and what they can't do on what they call the Sabbath. Now listen, I'm not having a go at anybody here, because I'll be honest with you, I've got my own way of how I keep the Lord's Day. It's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you want to keep it biblically, is Friday night to Saturday night, really, if you want to be technical about it. But what we call the Lord's Day, Sunday anyway, you know, I'll be honest with you, I've got my own way of how I keep that, and I don't keep it the way I keep it just because I happen to be a pastor and I happen to have to do certain things on a Sunday, and being here and preaching is usually one of them, because what I do on a Sunday I would do whether I were the pastor or not, to be honest with you. That's how I keep the Lord's Day. So I'm not taking a pot at anybody when I'm saying this. The question, you see, is not what you do or don't do on the Sabbath, or whatever you want to call it. The question is, what is the relationship between law and grace? What place does our attempt at keeping the law have in our being saved? And then moving on from there, having been saved, if we've been saved, what place does the law, remember we're talking about the Ten Commandments here, what place does the law have in our life? What is the believer's relationship to the law in that sense? Is the believer under the law? Is the believer bound by the law? Is he bound by it? Is it that before he was saved, he was just unwilling and unable to keep it, but now that he is saved, he can and he must? Is that what it is? Is the law what actually some Christians call the believer's rule for life? Is that what it is? Is the law, the Ten Commandments, the believer's rule for life? Okay, so let's try and answer some of these questions as best we can. First of all then, what is the relationship between law and grace? What place does the law have in our being saved? Well, as a means of saving us, or as a means of our attaining righteousness with God, a righteous standing with God, law and grace are mutually exclusive. They are mutually exclusive. It tells us quite clearly in Galatians that I read earlier, whoever wants to be saved by keeping the law, that one must keep the whole law. Every part of it. And incidentally, when I say that, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the rest of it. Whoever thinks he can be saved by keeping the law must keep the whole of the law fully. James says that. And if you slip up on one part, you've had it. If that's how a person wants to be saved, thinks he can be saved by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments or whatever else, slips up once in one part, he's had it. The law condemns him. End of. Whereas grace is unmerited favour. Unmerited favour. You did nought to deserve it, and you can do nought to keep it deserved, if you follow me. Grace is unmerited favour. So what place then does the law have in our being saved? None. None. Except in the purpose for which it was given. And there are two. To reveal sin by the law is knowledge of sin. And secondly, to point us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. That is the purpose the law was given. So that we know that we're sinners, to reveal sin, and secondly, to point us to our need for Christ. And for that, it's excellent. The law of God is excellent. There is no equal to it. It's worth its weight in gold when it comes to revealing to a sinner that he's sinned. There's nothing else compares with it. It is absolutely fabulous. But in terms of being a means of saving us, the law is useless. The law is useless. The law cannot save, nor did God ever give it to save people. It's to give them knowledge of sin and to point them to the Saviour. That's why Paul says, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That couldn't be clearer to me. Okay then. So if trying to keep God's law cannot and does not save, but we're saved by grace through faith alone, does then our keeping the law after we've been saved keep us saved? Is it our keeping the law after grace has come, after conversion, our keeping the law then, is it that keeps us saved? Well, no. Not if we're saved by grace. And the minute you say it does, you've fallen into the same error as the Galatians fell. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? I actually had a lecturer at Bible college who really, for all intents and purposes, that's what he seemed to be teaching. God saves you by grace, now it's over to you. You've got to keep it going. And if you don't, you'll lose your salvation, is what he seemed to be saying to me. So if the minute you say that, you're saved by grace, but then it's your efforts at keeping the law that keeps you saved, you've fallen into the same error the Galatians were falling into. Furthermore, you have, in this respect at least, fallen into the same error of thinking as the Jehovah's Witness is in, or the Mormon is in this respect, and the traditional Seventh-day Adventist, that you've got to keep the law, you've got to keep the whole law. I pressed a Seventh-day Adventist on that once. I said to him, I met this bloke somewhere I used to work, and I said, because they believe you've got to keep the law, you see. You know, that's why they meet on a Saturday, because they think they're keeping the Sabbath by doing that. And I said to this Seventh-day Adventist, I said, in your teaching, I said, if I don't keep the whole law, for example, the Sabbath as described in the scriptures, Saturday, and I said, am I not saved? And he didn't want to answer me, you see. So I pressed him, and I pressed him, and I pressed him for an answer. And he said, oh, I'll have to have a word with the elders about that. And so I waited a week, and he still hadn't got back to me. So I said to him, I was on my own with him one dinner, and I said, the question I asked you, you know, unless I keep the law, am I not saved? I said, do you have a word with the elders? He said, yeah. I said, so what's the answer then? He said, well, if you don't know what the law says and you break the law, then, you know, that's... Oh, I said, no, whoa. I said, I know exactly what the law says. I've read the Bible through cover to cover numerous times. I know exactly what it says. So if I don't keep the Sabbath as per what the Bible says, I said, does that mean that I'm not saved? He said, yeah. I said, well, you better read Galatians then. I said, and by the way, you ought to be circumcised. Because you see, unless you keep, if you want to be justified by the law, you better keep all of the law, you see. And that's what they believe, and it's sheer Arminianism, really. That's what it comes to. And as such, it's gross heresy. So let's come back to our courtroom illustration again. So the judge has just paid our fine. Out of the goodness of his heart, he set us free, but with the insistence that from now on we keep the whole law or else he's going to take his money back. Okay? Unless we keep the whole law, he's going to take his money back and he's going to condemn you for your crimes. That's what that is saying. That kind of thinking. But the grace of God doesn't work that way. You see, ultimately, the question you've got to ask yourself is, which sins did Christ pay for? And you see, if he only paid for the sins that you committed up to conversion, then I could understand why somebody might start saying, now you've got to keep the law. But are they the only sins that Christ paid for? For you? I tell you, no. He paid for all of your sins, past, present, and if we're unfortunate enough to commit some more in the future, then his blood paid for them too. That's grace. That's grace. He's paid for it all. So then, what is the believer's relationship? I'm talking about a real believer here. What is the believer's relationship to the law? Is he bound to it then? Is he bound by it? Is he under it? Is it his rule for life? Because that's, I'm telling you now, that's what many Christians insist it is. The law is your rule for life. Is that true? Are we under it? Are we bound by it? Is it our rule for life? I say no, no, no. What is the true believer's relationship with the law? Shall I show you? Romans chapter 7. Verses 1 to 6. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What is the true believer's relationship to the law? He's dead to it. He's dead to the law, and therefore he is bound to it no more. The law has no more power over him, either to praise him or condemn him. And as a matter of fact, the law never praised you. Being married to the law, to use Paul's illustration, it's rather, imagine this lady, and she's married to this man, and he's the sort of man, he never tells her he loves her. He just expects her every day. He has a list of things on the wall that he wants her to do. You get up, you make the breakfast, you clear the pots, you do this, you do that. And she's got this list on the wall. And he expects her to do everything on that list. And if she does it, and she does it well, he never praises her. He never says, thank you for doing that, dear, you did that really well. He never says that, because it's just expected of her. Oh, but when she misses one, he comes down heavy on her then. You didn't wash up! You didn't wash up sufficiently well. And he condemns her when she goes wrong, but he never praises her when she does right. That's the law. It isn't there to praise you. It's just there to tell you what to do. But the believer is dead to the law. He's been set free to that so he can marry another. Christ. There, I've said it now. And so the charge can be made at me that they made at the Apostle Paul, antinomian. That means somebody who lives without law. That's what they accused him of, wrongly. But the charge is, if you're saying you've been delivered from the law, does that mean then that the believer can live a life of godlessness and lawlessness? Absolutely not. Why? Well, Romans, I haven't run out of time here, but read Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. That's why. But what it comes down to is this. We don't live a life of lawlessness and godlessness because God has given us a new heart. He's given us new life in Christ. We've been joined to the one who is the unleavened bread. He's given us new life in Christ. He's given us a new heart, a new mind, a new will, and a new love. A love for God, a love for Christ, a love for righteousness. You see, the believer, I'm talking about a real believer, he doesn't need a list on the wall, whether there's 10 on the list or whatever it is. He doesn't need a list of rules that he can check himself by on a day-to-day basis. His love for Christ and his love for righteousness means that he finds doing some of those things that are forbidden in the law, he finds them unthinkable. How many of you would think it reasonable to murder somebody? Nobody. Why not? Is that because it happens to be commandment number 6? Huh? I don't think so. I don't think you don't want to murder somebody just because it happens to be commandment number 6. It's because in your heart now, as somebody born again of the Spirit of God, it don't cross your mind to take a gun out and blow somebody's head off. It just won't. It's unthinkable, isn't it? It's like, do you remember Joseph in Egypt? And this is many years before the law was given. And Potiphar's wife fancies him. And she's been badgering him for ages, you know. But he won't take her on. But then one day she spies a chance. And she comes and she badgers him. Come on, you know. He says, God forbid that I should do such a thing and sin against God and sin against my master by doing such a thing. God forbid that I should do that. Well, what's the matter with him? Is he a real man? No. Yes. Yes, he is a real man. He's a man who loves God and a man who respects his master, and he respected her too. So he didn't do it. Personally, I do not commit adultery against my wife, and I will not commit adultery, not because that happens to be commandment number 7, but because I love my wife and I love God. The fact that it's commandment number 7 is actually by the by. It's because of love. It's unthinkable to me to do such a thing, because in doing that I sin against God, who loves me so much he sent his son, and I sin against my wife, who's loved me since we were virtually children. Do you see what I mean? And that's what I'm saying. That's why the believer is not a person who's bound by the law. He's been set free from that, but he doesn't live a life of godlessness and lawlessness, because there's a new, call it a law if you want, but it's not a law of the same sort, working in his members. It's a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Well, what if he sins? What if he slips up sometime? What happens then? Well, John tells us, and I'll draw this to a close then. My little children, these things I write to you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, there it is, it's a possibility. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What's a propitiation? It's a blood sacrifice that makes atonement and removes the wrath of God. So if you think logically about what John's saying, he's saying Jesus is the propitiation, not just in terms of any sins we committed before conversion, but if we slip up again, he's our advocate in court, and his blood is presented, as it were, and makes propitiation for any sin in the future. That's grace. And that's what we're in. No wonder then, I don't know about you, but I think this is a fantastic message and a wonderful truth. And it's no wonder then, when this issue came up in the early church, the apostles felt bound to nail this one from the start, because they could see where this was going. The minute you start tinkering about with this gospel and saying, yeah, well, Christ's death isn't enough, you've got to add this and you've got to add that and you've got to do this and you've got to do that, else you can't be saved, you're going to end up with no gospel. Or you're going to end up with something you call a gospel, but it's no gospel at all, because it hasn't got the power to save. And so they decided from the start they'd have a council. and they did nail this issue from day one. Unfortunately, people have been resurrecting it ever since, and it's badgered the church right down the centuries, right to the present day. But as we sang earlier, those words based on chapter 5 of Galatians, it was for freedom. Christ made us free. We are free not to live a life of lawlessness and godlessness. If we're doing that, then, well, question where you are, you know, with the Lord, really, seriously. Because if we're saved, he's given us a new heart and a new will. So let's live to the praise of the glory of God. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, while some of these things are not that easy to grasp sometimes, Lord God, we pray that you'll help us. Help us, Lord God, to live free, to not to bring ourselves into bondage to anyone or anything, but to live in the freedom that you brought us into through Christ, Lord God, and cause us, Father God, day by day to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. For Lord God, you've placed within us, Lord God, a love for yourself, a love for Christ, a love for righteousness, a love for holiness. Therefore, enable us to walk in these things. We thank you that you've given us your word that instructs us what sort of things we need to put out of our life and put off, and the sort of things we need to put on. And Lord God, and indeed Paul says in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those sorts of things. He says there's no law against them. They are the things of the Spirit. Lord God, cause us to live for those things and to put away all the things that are mentioned before that list, that we might live lives that are honouring and pleasing to you, and that are a real manifestation of what gospel life is all about. For we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray.